take your Bible and go to Isaiah chapter 44. And if you don't have a Bible, grab one in the seat back, underneath the seat near you, page 604, Isaiah 44, page 604 in the auditorium Bibles. And I am going to begin reading at verse 6. I want to set a context for just a second. If you weren't here last Sunday, a lot of people are on vacation. We're in the middle of the servant songs. Now, Isaiah 44 and 45 are not songs about Jesus, but it's right in the middle. So you have chapter 42, 49, 50, and 53 are songs about Jesus, and stuck right in the middle of is this passage. So that's the context. Isaiah is all about Jesus. And then God says this, Isaiah 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it, and you are my witnesses? Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. There is probably no biblical statement, no more countercultural verse in the Bible than this. What we hear out in the community is that there are many ways to God, that all religions are basically alike in their goals, and that ultimately all religions achieve the same thing. The different religions take different roads, different paths, but they arrive at the same destination. So when you're talking to your friends, when you're conversing with your relatives and coworkers, this might be the single greatest problem that they have with biblical Christianity, and that is exclusivity. The idea that the Bible is true, that Christianity is true, and all other religions, while they might contain truth, they're ultimately false. The teaching of the Bible that Jesus is the only way to God. Now, you don't have to get out too much to know that the prevailing thought on campus, what people say in television and in print, is that because of exclusivity, if you are a Christian, that makes you narrow-minded, judgmental, wildly arrogant. That makes you dangerous. Why? Because you believe in one God, a God who, though he may be compassionate and patient and loving and gracious, but that God is totally intolerant. Besides me, there is no God. Now, the question that people are asking today is not, most people are not asking, is there a God? I know there's a lot of, you know, fluff about atheism out there, but most people are not asking the question, is there a God? What most people are asking is, which God is he? And does it matter? Which one will I worship? I mean, after all, we all worship God. You worship Jesus, Sam worships Allah, Sue worships Buddha, John worships the Virgin Mary, Dave finds his place in the God force of the universe, some worship Tao or Krishna or the great consciousness or the cosmic Christ or the Mother Universe or the Great Spirit. Which one is right? Which one has the truth? Well, we all do. That's what people are saying. Gandhi said, and I quote, "One may drink out of the same great rivers with others, but one need not use the same cup. And the soul of religion is one, but it is encased in a multitude of forms." They're all alike, basically. This summer, we're looking at the book of Isaiah, and we found that the book of Isaiah is all about Jesus Christ, even though it was written 7 centuries before he was born. It's all about Jesus, who he is, why he's coming, what he does, and stuck right here in the middle of the songs of the servant. This is getting more and more Christocentric the further we get in Isaiah. We're building up to the greatest chapter in all the Bible, Isaiah 53. And God is setting the stage for that. And right in the middle of that, the Lord says, we do not serve a God among gods. He's building the foundation for the cross by teaching the exclusivity of God, the intolerance of God. So we're not looking for the best among many alternatives. The God of Israel, the God who revealed himself in the Bible and in his Son, Jesus Christ, the God who sent his Holy Spirit to live among his children, is the only God. The blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal, 1 Timothy 6. So God is preparing his people, Judah, to turn back to him. And as he does that, as he's writing to them 7 centuries before Christ, they must be weaned once and for all from the tolerance of other gods. Three questions this passage asks. How can Christianity claim to be the one true religion? Question number two, don't all religions lead to God? Question number three, how is Jesus' gospel unique among world religions? We'll work through those. Question number one, how can Christianity claim to be the one true religion? That's presumptuous, people say. That's arrogant. How can you exclude all these other religions? Well, the issue isn't about who is excluding. The issue is, what is true? What is right? Verse 6, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Well, he said, I'm the first and I'm the last. Doesn't that sound familiar? Revelation chapter 1, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was to come, the Almighty. Do not be afraid. I am the first and I am the last. You don't get more absolute than that. You don't get more exclusivistic than that. You don't get more intolerant than that. Wait a minute, God. I got a problem with that. That's rather narrow-minded, God. You need some diversity training. Are you really saying that you are the only God? Are you really saying that there is no other legitimate religion out there? What about the Hindus? What about the Muslims and the Buddhists? They all worship God too, don't they? You know, my friend is into spiritual things like crystals and rainbows and meditation. That's okay too, isn't it? Besides me, there is no God. Come on, Mike. Let's get serious. That's just your interpretation. No. What I'm doing this morning, I hope, is if you're looking at the Bible, I'm just presenting the teachings of the God of the Bible. This is what he declares. It's not open to interpretation. This is what God says. You have the freedom to take it or leave it, but you can't say that this isn't what God says about himself. Well, then how can Christianity claim to be the one true religion? Well, consider this. Think about this. If this is a problem, this is a stumbling block. If it's not a stumbling block for you, it is for the people that you work with and the people that you go to school with. This is a huge, major stumbling block to biblical Christianity. Well, consider this. All other religions also claim to be true. Christianity certainly isn't the only religion that makes truth claims. Islam, 5 pillars, Buddhism, 8, and Judaism, and Confucianism. Every religion says this is reality. This is true, because every worldview makes truth claims, all of them. I understand that skeptics say you can't possibly know what is true because truth is unknowable. Think about it, would you? Ravi Zacharias, very helpful on this, because he points out that that's a self-contradictory claim. Let me read that again. You can't possibly know what is true because truth is unknowable. That's a truth statement, right? That truth is unknowable, that's truth. So it's self-contradictory. It's saying that it is true that truth can't be known. That's the ultimate narrowness. In other words, what I think is true, and what everybody else thinks is true is unknowable. But what I think is true is true. So here's the issue. You cannot say that all religions are the same, because at best, they have superficial similarities and radical differences. What all these world religions have in common are surface level, shallow, because religions are fundamentally different. There are major differences between the religions of the world. Each religion does the same thing. And I mean, they have this in common. Each religion in the world answers the basic questions of life in different ways. Who is God? How can I know him? Where did the world come from? Where did I come from? What's the meaning of life? What is right and wrong? Where do I go from here? But the thing is, all the religions of the world have different answers to all of those questions. They cannot be equally valid. Christianity is the only system that gives clear, consistent, coherent answers to all of these questions. Only biblical Judeo-Christianity gives hope and meaning. Only Christianity answers these questions in a way that makes ultimate sense. Here's the thing. You do understand, don't you, that every human being will worship something. All 7 billion of us. All of us worship something. We revere something. We treasure something. We will make something ultimate. And what this passage is arguing is that not all things are good. Not all those things are good for you. They don't all save. They don't all give joy. They don't all give meaning to life. They don't all make sense to you. They don't all forgive. They don't all give grace. And it is possible that you could fix your heart to make the treasure of your heart something that is false, that is not truly God. Not all paths to God are the same. Not all paths lead to God. Well, then what about Christianity? Wasn't Jesus tolerant? Well, think about it. Jesus makes radically exclusive claims for himself. Read your New Testament. Multiple eyewitnesses heard him make these claims. Multiple eyewitnesses recorded these claims for you to read for yourself. Jesus says that he is the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. He's the giver of life. He's one with the Father. He's the one who forgives sin. He's the bread of life. He's the great I Am. He is the light of the world. He is the judge of the universe. He is the way to salvation. He is the Savior. He is the Messiah. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So why did he say these things? Why would he make these radical, counterculture, intolerant claims about himself? Well, there are a number of possibilities why he said these things. One is maybe he was a good person, but he was genuinely deluded. He was sincere, but he was wrong. He was imbalanced. I mean, the guy was nuts. He was just crazy. I mean, he said these things, and then they ended up crucifying him. I mean, he's just a nutcase. He believed he was the Son of God, but he wasn't. Another possibility is maybe Jesus knew he wasn't God, but he said these things anyway. He went around and telling people that he was the only way to God. He was sinister. He was a liar. So maybe he's crazy. Maybe he's a liar. Or perhaps he made these radical statements about himself because they were true. In other words, he is the only way to God. And the answer to that question is crucial. C.S. Lewis. Christianity, if false, if either one of those first two options are true, that Jesus was a nutcase or Jesus was a sinister liar, if false is of no importance, and if true, of infinite importance, the only thing it cannot be is moderately important. Like the book of Revelation says, you can't be lukewarm about this thing. You either have to be hot or cold. But the Bible raises the ante on this whole discussion and the question, how can Christianity claim to be the one true religion? Because Jesus did what the founders of no other religion in the world have done. Jesus shows that he is the Son of God through his rising from the dead. And in his death and resurrection, Jesus conquered through evil, not in spite of it. He shows that there is hope that comes from beyond the grave. Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Now, it was Jesus' resurrection that changed the lives of the disciples. After Jesus was crucified, the disciples scattered. They ran off and hid. But when they saw the risen Lord Jesus, they knew that Jesus, all that he had said, all that he had done, proved that he was indeed God in the flesh. No other religious leader has died in full view of trained executioners, had a guarded tomb, and then rose 3 days later to appear to many people, over 500 at one time. The resurrection is proof of who Jesus is, and that what he did, that he did what he set out to do, to provide the only means of redemption for mankind. Buddha did not rise from the dead. Muhammad did not rise from the dead. Confucius did not rise from the dead. Krishna did not rise from the dead. Only Jesus has physically risen from the dead, walked on water, claimed to be God, and raised others from the dead. He has conquered death. And only in Christianity do we have the person Christ, who claimed to be God, performed many miracles to prove that what he said was true. He rose from the dead and claimed that he alone is the way and the truth and the life. So how can Christianity claim to be the one true religion? Because God claims that for himself in his word. Second question. But don't all religions lead to God? The great question of the day, a question that you've heard, a question that you will encounter. God himself answers that here in Isaiah 44 and 45, that there is only one true God. Verse 8, at the end of verse 8, Isaiah 44, verse 8, is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. The Creator God is the founder of biblical Christianity. No other God is real. After all, man-made religion is foolishness. So, God makes this extended argument here in the middle of chapter 44, right in the middle of the servant songs, where he's singing about Messiah who is coming. He makes an extended argument about other gods, false religion, about worshiping something that you have created with your own mind, something that you have created with your own hands. For example, we could read the whole thing, but we'd run out of time. Verse 14, just to show you, for example, he's talking about this worshiper. He cuts down cedars to choose as a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Verse 15, then it becomes fuel for a man. I burn wood. How about you? He takes part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god, small g, and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. The over half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, aha, I'm warm. I've seen the fire. And the rest of it, you know, the scraps, the leftovers, he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. I mean, tell me that God is not a comedian. I mean, this is reality. You know, this same stuff that you use to warm your house, same stuff to make your stove go. Okay, I'm worshiping the god of natural gas. Yeah. I mean, this is nuts. But the point that people are foolish. They always have been. They were 2,700 years ago when this was written. They are today. They live for the things that they have created themselves. So why should we believe that the God of Israel is true? Why should I buy into this narrow-minded God who claims uniqueness and is intolerant? Chapter 44 and 45 give four reasons why he alone is God. God makes these claims about himself. The God of the Bible says, number one, only I can redeem. Only I can redeem. Verse 22. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud. He's contrasting himself with these idols, with all the other gods of the world. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. All your rebellious sin, all your transgression, God declares, I've wiped it away. I brought you back. I paid the penalty for you. I've done the work of redemption for you. Only I can redeem. What else can only God do, the God of the Bible? Only I control history. Only I control history. History past, verse 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself. I control history. I created the universe. Only I control history present, verse 26, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins. God providentially controls our cities and our nations and what happens in this world. And when you open up the Lansing State Journal and you read the news, know that God has providentially ordained all that happens. He controls history past, creation. He controls history present. And he also controls history future, verse 28. Who says of Cyrus, stop right there. Now we got a problem with the book of Isaiah. Cyrus was not born for another 150 years. So you know what the liberals do? They say Isaiah couldn't have written this. Isaiah couldn't possibly have written. Now, God making the argument that I know the future, and so the liberals say, I will deal with that. We'll just say that Isaiah didn't write this, that this was written hundreds of years later by somebody we don't know who it is. But it basically an anti-supernatural bias that would lead someone to that conclusion. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. Cyrus was the one who gave the order to rebuild Jerusalem after the captivity. And way in advance, 150 years in advance, God says, I control him. I planned this all out. I know past because I control it. I know the present because I control it. I have planned the future. Only I control history. The point is that God is different than the idols. He alone can tell the future. Now, if he's the God of history, and he is, why do I get so worked up over the circumstances of this world? Oops, God missed that one. He didn't know about Hillary and Donald. He messed that one up. He controls almost everything, except for my mother-in-law, or my job, or my geometry teacher, or my health. God says, only I can redeem, only I control history, only I am sovereign, chapter 45, 1 through 8. That sovereign's a word that simply means that he is Lord. He's the king. He's supreme in power. We won't read all these verses. Verses 1 to 3, I anointed Cyrus. Verse 4 and 5, I chose Israel. I am the Lord, there is no other. Chapter 45, verse 5, I am the Lord, there is no other. Beside me, there is no God. Now, that's a countercultural statement, isn't it? I equip you, talking to Cyrus. I equip you, though you do not know me, that the people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, there is no other. I'm going to use Cyrus, even though he is a pagan unbeliever. I'm going to use him to carry out my plans in this universe. Verse 7, I form light and create darkness. Some of your translations say evil. The word is not evil, it's darkness. Form light, create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. A profoundly powerful statement of the absolute sovereignty of God. And what's unwritten here that God is responding to, and I'm kind of reading between the lines, but what's unwritten is that God can't just do what he wants, can he? God can't just do all that. And so the Lord is anticipating the outcry of Judah. The Lord is saying, I'm going to send you into captivity under a wicked, ungodly nation. I'm going to deliver you by the hand of a pagan king, and I'm going to redeem Gentiles as well as Jews. Now, frankly, a lot of us struggle with God's sovereignty. Is God really in charge? Is he really Lord? Is he actually in control? Does God have a right to treat me like this? And the answer of Scripture is, well, of course he does. He's God. So only I can redeem. Only I control history. Only I am sovereign. Only I am God. Number four. Only I am God. Verse 14, 45, 14, thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you. And there is no other, no God besides him. Saying, all these nations, all these Gentile nations will acknowledge me as Lord. Verse 18. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God. He formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other. Only God could create you. We were made by God. We were made for God. We must all give an account to our Creator. Only God speaks the truth. Verse 19, I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. He is a truth-speaking God. Only God can save. Verse 20, assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols. All these false gods, they keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Only God can save. All these other gods, all these things, all the other things that people worship, whether it be your hard idols or whether it be a false religion, they can't save you. Only God can. Only God can tell the future. Verse 21. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me. I am God. Only I am God. A righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. This is a powerfully significant statement. Only he is righteous. He does holy. He is holy. He does right. He demands a penalty be paid for sin. So you look at this. This is stunning. God is making these radically exclusive claims. Only I can redeem. Only I control history. Only I am sovereign. Only I am God. The creator God, the founder of biblical, is the founder of biblical Christianity. Christianity is not a religion that was started. God disclosed himself to us in his grace. God is the founder. Now, if you're a thinker, and I thank God that many of you are, this might present you with a problem. You might argue, you know, Mike, this is what God says about himself. How do we know it's true? Anyone could claim to be sovereign. Anyone could say they control history. So what? How do we know it's true? How do I know that the God of the Bible, the God of Israel, is the Lord of the universe? That's a really good question. Frankly, what God does here is give you a take-it-or-leave-it proposition. Either you accept what he claims about himself, or you reject it entirely. If you reject it, what are you left with? You're adrift on a sea of chance. There's no greater purpose in the universe. There's no ultimate justice in life. There's no future for the redeemed. You live like a dog. You die like a dog. Maybe some go to heaven. Maybe some go to nirvana. Maybe some go to the next existence. Who knows? No one is sure. But God says, I am the Lord. There is no other. What you cannot do with this, you do not have the freedom, you do not have the intellectual honesty to do the typical American mental gymnastics. When it comes to God, we say something like this, I think I'll pick and choose. I'll pick and choose. I'll take part of what God has to offer, but I'm not sure I want all of it. I'll take the part of God. I like this part of God. I'm going to take the part of God that's a God of love, a God that's good, a God that gives me good things. I want the security of heaven. But I'm not comfortable with this narrow-minded absolute business, the idea that God is exclusive. I'm not comfortable with that. I believe there are many ways to God. You don't have the freedom to do that. It's take it or leave it. What we want to do is approach spirituality kind of like a buffet table. Pick this, I want this, I want this. Ooh, spinach, I hate that. You know, but we take what we want and leave the rest. But you don't have the freedom to do that. God says, here's who I am. Here's how I have revealed myself to you. If you do pick and choose, what you end up doing is creating a God of your own making. Not the God of the Bible, but a God fashioned in your own mind ultimately an idol. What you've made is an idol. And what God is saying again and again and again in 44 and 45, I am God. I am the Lord. Here I am. Come to me. He's not offering to negotiate. He's not proposing a compromise about his nature or his sovereignty. So don't all religions lead to God? No, they don't. There is only one true God. Third question. Then, how is Jesus' gospel unique among the world religions? What are the claims of the Christian gospel that are different than all other religions? Three differences might surprise you. This, remember, Isaiah is about Jesus. Three differences right here in Isaiah 45 at the end of the chapter that mark how Christianity is different than the religions of the world. Three of them. Number one. In biblical Christianity, God himself accomplishes the work of salvation. God himself accomplishes the work of salvation. Isaiah 45:22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. The God of the Bible is unique in that he does the saving. All of it. In all other religions, they say if you want to be saved, you must perform. You must perform the truth. You must do enough good works to earn your way into God's good favor and love and thus into heaven. And that's not what the Christian gospel says at all. Jesus in his earthly ministry was not a teacher who came to give us a new to-do list to accomplish in order to earn our way to God and to heaven. Jesus wasn't one more philosopher giving us a new self-help book that we could use to make ourselves better. He's not putting the emphasis on our own efforts earning our way to salvation. That's not the gospel at all. Jesus is the Savior who came to pay once and for all our entire moral debt load before God by giving himself up as the Lamb of God, the ultimate sacrificial atonement. Like Tim Keller says, Jesus dies the death we should have died and lives the life we should have lived. And then he confers that perfect righteousness of his and debt forgiveness on all of us imperfect sinners as a gift of radical grace. And he does it at the very beginning, at the outset of our relationship with him. He does it at the moment we accept him. He doesn't wait until we've earned enough points. He dispenses that grace right at the start. Here's how every other religion works. Every other religion in the world. God's keeping score. He's kind of like Santa Claus. He's got his list and he's checking it twice and he's grading you on your performance. But the biblical God saves those who repent and turn to him. He gives salvation as a grace gift at the very beginning of our relationship with him, at the moment we accept him. He doesn't wait until we've earned enough points. He dispenses it right at the start. Second, distinctive of biblical Christianity, how Jesus' gospel is unique in world religions. God is vindicated before the world in biblical Christianity. He's vindicated before the world in biblical Christianity. Verse 23, 45, 23. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. Every human being on the face of God's earth will answer to God. We will all stand before Jesus and give an account for our lives. He is the God of the universe. He is not a national God. He's not a white man's God. He's not a Chinese God. He's not an African God. He's the God of the whole earth. God has highly exalted him, Jesus Christ, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess in on heaven and on earth and under the earth that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The whole world will bow before him. Third reason, Jesus' gospel is unique among world religions. God saves people for the glory of his name in biblical Christianity. God saves people for the glory of his name in biblical Christianity. Verse 24. I'll start at the beginning of verse 24. Only in the Lord shall it be said of me, our righteousness and strength, to him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. So we have a study in contrast here. The end of verse 24, we really could divide verse 24 right in the middle. Let's start right there. To him shall come and be ashamed all who are incensed against him. Everybody who was opposed to the God of the Bible, everybody who stands against the Lord of the universe will come to him and be ashamed. And in contrast, verse 25, in the Lord, all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. That's talking about the seed. It's talking about all those who are saved, all those who have come to God through the covenant promise of Jesus Christ. All those shall be justified and shall glory. He will be worshipped. He will be glorified. How? How is it that God takes all who are of his seed, all who are of Israel, and justifies us and makes us glorifiers of him? The answer is he changes us from the inside out. Here's how God's people are changed. Verse 24, only in the Lord shall be justified. He makes you right. He fixes you from the inside out. Shall glory. He becomes your boast. He becomes your treasure. He changes you. In biblical Christianity, God changes you for his glory in a way that the postmodern culture can never do. Here's what that looks like. In the Greco-Roman world, pagans were tolerant in a way that's similar to the way our postmodern culture is. They believed a little bit of everything. They accepted a little bit of everything. They just kind of put all the religions in a pot and made this big soup. And then here comes Christianity declaring. Christianity declares Jesus alone is God. Yet the early church produced the most inclusive, peaceful community in history up to that time. Nobody had ever seen anything like it. The Greeks and the Romans didn't mix with the rich and the poor. The early Christians did. The Jews didn't mix races. The Christian did. Here's the real question we ought to be asking. Why would such an exclusive belief that Jesus is God produce an inclusive, peace-loving, humble community, the most loving community that the world had ever produced up to that point? If Jesus isn't just a great guy, if he is God incarnate, then in Jesus Christ, ultimate reality has become visible. And when ultimate reality becomes visible, you know what he is? You see a man on a cross loving people who don't love him. For Christianity, ultimate reality is that man on the cross using his dying breaths to pray for his enemies and forgive those who hated and opposed him. And when the early Christian took that into the core of their being, how could they be cruel? How could they be hurtful to anyone? They couldn't. The cross, which was ultimate reality in their mind, compelled them to love others with a radical love that the world had never seen. And if you take the full weight of the gospel and God's love for you in the cross into the heart of your life, and if you make the cross the ultimate reality, the final truth of your heart, and you sincerely believe that Jesus is God in the flesh, you will love others with a shocking, enduring, radical love that the people in the world around you have never seen. Isn't that amazing? Doesn't that just go against the narrative of the world? That the most inclusive, the most exclusive, narrow, intolerant religion produces the most loving, radically inclusive people in this world. Only in the Lord, it shall be said of me, are righteousness and strength. What God is saying is, I'm the only one that can change you. I'm the only one that can turn your life around. I'm the only one that can transform your heart. I'm the only one that can make a difference ultimately in your world because of my servant and what he's going to do for you. Is he your Lord? Have you followed him? Are you worshiping him? Let's stand together. Only in you, Father, are righteousness and strength. And yet I recognize that my own righteousness is so inadequate. Change my heart to love you. Change us to reflect your glory, to reveal you to a lost and dying world. Make our lives to display the incredible life-changing power of Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.